Those who would lead the church must be able to teach, and those who would teach must know the essential truths of the Christian faith. Hi, this is R.C. Sproul, and I'm inviting you to join Ligonier Ministries this fall, October the 20th through October the 22nd, for our new Ministry Leadership Conference at St. Andrew's Church here in Central Florida. I've asked Drs. Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, and Steve Lawson to join me to speak on essential truths involving every aspect of Christian doctrine, the pillars of the Christian faith. We especially encourage pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, and other church leaders to come, but anyone is welcome. History tells us that the most powerful periods of church renewal and reformation follow the efforts of Christian leaders who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God accurately. We want to help equip you for effective biblical leadership based upon the essential truths of our faith. Register before August 21st to receive the early bird rate or call 800-435-4343. That's 800-435-4343 or visit us at ligonier.org for information on travel and accommodations. We'll be meeting at the new sanctuary of my home church, St. Andrew's, located at 5525 Wayside Drive in Sanford. Good doctrine is not an option for Christian leaders. It's a necessity. And I hope you will join us October 20th through the 22nd for a few days of rest, fellowship, and instruction around the Word of God.
What was it that caused the crowds in Jerusalem to go from shouting, "Hosanna," to crucify him? Find out next on Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind with teacher, preacher, and theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul. By the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, most of the Pharisees and religious elite were set against Jesus. But the multitudes of common folk were ready to make him their king. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem during that last Passover week showed the excitement and apparent support of the masses. "Hosanna in the highest," they shouted to Jesus, only later to demand his crucifixion. What happened to cause such a radical shift in public opinion? Today, Dr. Sproul will discuss the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. With more on that, here's Dr. Sproul.
As we continue our study of the life of Jesus, we will consider in this session the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The events recorded in all four Gospels on the day that we call Palm Sunday. That event was so important, so dramatic, that now, even 2,000 years later, annually across the world, people march in procession waving palm branches as they come to celebrate that event on Palm Sunday in churches around the world, celebrating the remembrance of the triumphal procession of our King. What is the significance of that event? Let's look for a moment at St. John's record of it. We read in chapter 12 of John's Gospel the following account. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereupon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt.'" Now here we have perhaps the briefest summation of that event from the pen of St. John. But the basic salient facts of that moment are recorded for us there. The first thing that I want to take notice of is the fact that the people, as they watch Jesus riding on a donkey, not in a chariot of power or strength, carrying the scepter of royalty as one might expect, but there was a reason why he appeared on that donkey. In the first instance, the prima facie reason, of course, was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, which announced that the Messiah would come not mounted in instruments of war or the normal accoutrements of the power of the monarchy, but he would come in humility. He would come and manifest himself as the Prince of Peace. There is an interconnection here between the drama of the Old Testament expectation, as we've already examined, in terms of the people and their hopes for the coming Messiah, and those things that were fulfilled that day outside of Jerusalem. We know, for example, that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah had suggested in his prophecy, and that he would come in humility, which indeed is the way he entered into the city. But we also think of the prayer that had been repeated again and again, going back into ancient days in Israel, where the people were requested and exhorted by their leaders to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Several months ago, I was in Jerusalem. In fact, the day I arrived in Jerusalem, there was another funeral service taking place only a few miles away across the border in Egypt, in Cairo. It was the funeral of Anwar Sadat, who had been ruthlessly assassinated, as you know, at the hands of terrorists. And people were very concerned about what this would mean for the stability of the Mideast and of Egyptian-Israeli relationships. And it seemed to be on everybody's mind and in everybody's mouth that we ought to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And Jews to this day pray for the peace of Jerusalem, still carrying out the mandate that was rooted so early in Old Testament history. But when Jesus came into that city on the back of a donkey, we see the peace of Jerusalem entering the city. The Prince of Peace, the incarnation of peace, the King of Peace was appearing in person. And what was on the lips of the people on that occasion? Well, we are told that the multitude screamed in loud voices, cheering in jubilation, shouting in a clamorous way, Hosanna! And as they shouted that word, Hosanna, they waved palm branches before Jesus, and at times they laid them in his path. Why did they do that? What's the significance of the word Hosanna? I mean, it's easy for us to note the immediate connection. It obviously sounds like and is used in a similar fashion to our word, hooray, whenever we cheer for conquering heroes, when Lindbergh comes back from flying across the sea, when MacArthur returns from Korea, when a ticker tape parade is held in New York City in behalf of a great hero like Alan Shepard or John Glenn after circling the globe in space, people cry, hooray. And the word is similar, but the specific derivation of the word Hosanna is not simply a contentless exclamation of excitement or of praise. The word Hosanna, as a noun, originally was the word that was used really in the biological world as a descriptive term for a palm branch. A palm branch was called a Hosanna. And so while they were waving the palm branches, they were waving the hosannas, they were shouting the word. But the word had taken on a celebrative meaning over the centuries. We know that at times in the past ages, the palm branch became a symbol for peace. And since the Prince of Peace is entering now into the city, it would certainly be consistent with the meaning of the symbol of the palm branch, to wave it and to shout, Hosanna. But the palm came to symbolize more than peace. It was not just a peace that descended upon a nation just by the natural course of history or economic prosperity or the negotiating of a peace treaty with another nation. But it had reference specifically to a peace that came after a crucial victory. When the returning soldiers would enter into the homeland after a crucial victory in combat and in battle, that's when the people would break out the palm branches and celebrate the victory by crying, Hosanna. So the people in Israel now, as they see Jesus coming, they are celebrating an anticipated peace that they expected to be brought about by a victory that the Messiah would achieve. Victory over whom? Well, the obvious candidates, of course, were the conquering and oppressive Romans. This foreign nation that had subjugated Palestine and had ruled them now with a fist of iron, and the people had that zealous expectation for the Messiah who would come with the sword and drive the Romans from their land. And now Jesus, who had played down his messianic identity, who had whispered the secrets to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but then followed that self-revelation of his identity with the admonition, tell no man. Now Jesus chooses the moment for the public declaration of his messianic identity. And as the people were screaming in adulation, we read in St. Luke's Gospel that Jesus, surrounded by the fanfare, wept and lamented over Jerusalem. And the specific point of his lamentation was that the people of the city did not understand the visitation of their God. They did not understand the peace that Christ was about to bring. The war and the victory that was to be won in the next few days was not against the Romans. Because in a very real sense, dear friends, the conquest of the Romans from the perspective of eternity was a trivial matter. The warfare to which Jesus committed himself and to which he was going to be engaged to the death was a cosmic war against all of the powers of evil, against all of the powers of hell. The liberation that he meant to bring to these people was not a liberation simply from the yoke of the Roman government, but a liberation from the bondage of the prince of the power of the air, a liberation of the soul for redemption. The kingdom that he was bringing was the kingdom of God. And though the words were stated by the people as if they understood something of that, it is obvious not only from this text, but what transpires during the rest of Holy Week, that these people did not yet understand what it was all about. Notice that when they cry Hosanna, they say, "Blessed is the King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord." This is not just a proclamation of joy about the coming to the throne of a new king. But in that phraseology, the people are saying, this king is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. This is God's appointed king. This is God's ordained king. And in saying that, they were, in fact, using the language, using the vocabulary that was reserved for the expected Messiah, the one who would restore the fallen booth of David and restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, he was God's king, and he was coming to bring the kingdom of God. But the people simply did not understand. But they were excited because Jesus' reputation had come before them. They were filled with expectations. And on every Palm Sunday or on every Good Friday, you know, it's typical in the churches to hear sermons where the minister stands up and he says, remember the contrast? On Sunday, the people were singing Hosanna, and the same people were screaming at the top of their lungs on the following Friday, crucify him. How fickle is the crowd. But what would provoke such a rapid change in attitude? Why would the people have their emotions on a roller coaster, going from wild jubilation to bitter outrage against Jesus? Well, an elementary point of psychology as we seek to understand the dynamics of anger in any situation is that we know that one of the strongest springs that feed the rivers of anger is the spring of disappointment. And these people were bitterly disappointed because their expectations of Jesus were not fulfilled. He was supposed to deliver them from bondage, and instead, he gave himself up meekly, without a battle, putting away the swords, surrendering docilely, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and gives himself up to a handful of Roman soldiers. That was not the popular image of the Messiah. And so first is this wretched disappointment, which then gives way to furious anger, and it's humanly understandable why these people would change in their fickleness. Now, there's an interesting episode recorded in the Apocrypha, which is not a part of the canonical text of Scripture within Protestantism, but is regarded as sacred Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. And as suspect as the Apocrypha is, nevertheless, it's a very important historical document and a great benefit for the Church to be studied and to be read, even as our Protestant forefathers insisted. And if there's any part of the Apocrypha that is more suspect than others, it's a section that I'm about to read, which comes from the book of 2 Esdras in the Apocrypha. Again, there are all kinds of historical critical problems about this text, but we're not so much interested about the dating or the authorship of this as we are about the content of this particular descriptive passage from the book of 2 Esdras, which I shall read. 2 Esdras is what we call apocalyptic literature. It's written in the same style as the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation in the New Testament, filled with graphic images and very difficult code form, highly visionary, and it recounts the events of a vision that is held by the hero of the book, whose name is Ezra. We think of Daniel's visions, Ezekiel's visions, St. John's visions on the Isle of Patmos, and it follows that same pattern of literary form. But listen carefully now to this brief passage that is found in this obscure book of 2 Esdras. We read in the second chapter, beginning at verse 42, the following account, written in the first person. I, Ezra, saw on Mount Zion. Where's that? It's in Jerusalem. I saw on Mount Zion a great multitude, which I could not number, and they all were praising the Lord with songs. And in their midst was a young man of great stature, taller than any of the others. And on the head of each of them, he placed a crown. But he was more exalted than they. And I was held spellbound. And so I said to the angel, who are these, my Lord? And he answered and said to me, these are they who have put off mortal clothing and have put on the immortal, and they have confessed the name of God. Now they are being crowned and receive palms. Did you hear that? In this apocalyptic book of vision, dating back at least as early as the 2nd century AD, perhaps earlier, we see the imagery here of a vision where a crowd of people are assembled in Jerusalem, and there's a ceremony that involves the dispensing of palms. Now, we notice here the difference between the vision of Ezra and what actually happened in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it is the people who are waving palms and shouting Hosanna to Jesus. But in this vision, it is the Son of Man, the one who is exalted above all the rest, who is handing palm branches to the multitude. And the multitude here is not the throng gathered in Jerusalem, but they are the multitude of the martyred dead whose portion was the kingdom of God. And we read, "Then I said to the angel, who is that young man who places crowns on their head and puts palms in their hands? And he answered and said, he is the Son of God, whom they confessed in this world. And so I began to praise those who had stood valiantly for the name of the Lord. And the angel said to me, go and tell my people how great and how many are the wonders of the Lord God which you have seen. It is the valiant ones to whom Christ, the King, will present crowns and palm branches." Whether or not this literature deserves to be placed in the canon, or is authenticated even as first century or earlier, is beside the point. The content of it is consistent with the New Testament teaching that our King reigns not in imperial isolation, but our King who has come unto us has promised to give us that kingdom which he has merited for himself. He promises to give us a crown, to bestow palms of victory and of peace upon his people. No wonder we celebrate. No wonder we cry, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of peace has come.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, showing how the crowd's unrealized expectations of the Messiah were instrumental in his crucifixion. The Bible calls us to make our calling and election sure. Do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Why do you think this is? Have you ever doubted that you're a Christian? Do you know those who struggle with these things? To help Christians rest in that assurance, we're offering a 6-part DVD series by Dr. Sproul entitled Assurance of Salvation. To get your copy, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. In the Assurance of Salvation series, Dr. Sproul takes you to the Scripture to show you the relationship between the Christian life and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. We're offering the 6-part DVD series, The Assurance of Salvation, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now, or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Today's message, The Triumphal Entry, is from a 12-part series entitled The Life of Jesus. In this series, Dr. Sproul expounds upon the significant events in the life of our Lord and shows how the events fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's coming. To purchase your copy of this 12-part study series, it's available on 6 CDs for $36 plus shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That's all the time we have for this Tuesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Be sure to join us again tomorrow as Dr. Sproul continues with our look at the life of Jesus. Thank you for listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.